Today we return to our several-year-long study of the book of Acts. And we're back in chapter 18, which is at the very end of what is called Paul's second missionary journey. Indeed, the passage that I'll read actually gives you the first verse of his third missionary journey. So this is a transition passage. Luke has recorded these events for us. And at the beginning, Paul is in the city of Corinth, but he's heading on back to Jerusalem and eventually to Antioch. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for every word that you have inspired to be written. And we thank you for the scriptures, all the books, all the words. And we thank you that we come now today knowing that by your Holy Spirit, we are promised understanding and the ability even to understand these things and to obey them, to put them into practice. So, Father, we pray that as we study this portion of Scripture, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our whole will to obey. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning then at verse 18 of chapter 18 of the book of Acts, hear the inspired word of God. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and strengthening all the disciples. Have you ever wondered why Luke records what he does record and doesn't tell us lots of things we might like to know? Here we have Luke covering a great deal of time and miles and events in the life of Paul, all in six brief verses. As I said, we have the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third. And he obviously leaves a great deal out that is happening. He's giving us an abbreviated history. But there's a couple things that he mentions in these six verses, two things indeed, that I want us to look at both this week and then next. The first is what is described for us here in verse 18 at the very end. Speaking of Paul, at Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. What is Luke telling us there? I'll tell you, it's more than just a haircut. There's something very important there to observe. That's what we're going to look at today. And next week, you'll notice in verse 21, as Paul is leaving, even though the Jews of Ephesus have invited him to stay, he's leaving Ephesus and he says, "I will return to you if God wills." How do we understand the will of God? What is the will of God? How do we know the will of God? Well, God willing, we'll look at that next week. So come next week as well. Come every week. So here we have Paul traveling, end of second missionary journey. If you understand the northern eastern Mediterranean, you'll see what's happening. He's in Corinth, and then he goes over to Ephesus, major cities. He has been there because he focuses on the cities. And then he goes to Caesarea, which we'll see is the port city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's inland. He lands at Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem. How do we know it's Jerusalem? Well, two reasons. Number one, it says he went up and then down to Antioch. Again, Caesarea is the port city for Jerusalem. The Bible always talks about going geographically uphill to Jerusalem and downhill. It's up high. And so that is our indication. But the second indication is that if you're reading today in the King James or New King James, there's actually another part of the verse that's inserted there that says, Paul says, "I must keep the coming feast in Jerusalem." That's only in some of our Greek manuscripts of the book of Acts. Not many of them, so some translations include it, most do not. But with those two reasons, we know that what Paul is doing here, he's leaving Ephesus, he's going to Caesarea, he's going up to Jerusalem to greet the church. The apostles are still there, the leaders of the church. And then he goes down to the city that he left from, the city of Antioch, where the church there had been the ones who sent him. And so if you want to think in modern missionary terms, Paul's going to mission headquarters in Jerusalem, and then he goes to his home sending church in Antioch. And then we have that last verse, sort of the beginning of his third journey, where he goes back out again, preaching the gospel. So that's the event here, or the context. What about the haircut in verse 18? Well, literally, the verse, he had cut his hair, could be translated, he had his head shaved. Shaved. The primary use of the word is shearing a sheep. If you've ever seen a sheared sheep, you'll know that it's right down to the skin. So Paul got a really close haircut. This is not Paul saying, gosh, I'm going back to mission headquarters, my home church, I better get a little trim. That's not the purpose. Indeed, the text tells us most plainly, the purpose is because he was under or had taken a vow. Now, what is a biblical vow? What is a vow? What's Paul talking about here? What's Luke telling us, but not telling us very much about? The reason I don't think Luke tells us any more or doesn't explain the phrase in verse 21, if God wills, is because in Luke's day, everyone understood what he was talking about. They knew what it was to take a vow and have your hair cut because of it. They knew what it was when you said, if God wills. I don't think we know what he means. So today I want us to look at what is a biblical vow or an oath. That term is often used. In your bulletin today, you have a sheet of paper that has on one side of it the vow that a deacon or an elder takes. And at the bottom of that, you also have what a new member takes. You heard both of those today. On the other side, you have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the whole chapter on taking oaths and vows. Now, you've all brought those out, put them back away. But what is a biblical vow? That's for you to take home and read this afternoon. What's a biblical vow? Well, the Jews took lots of vows. If you read all the way through the scriptures and note every time there's a vow or a promise or oath, you'll see many, many of those in there. And so it was quite common. And they even sometimes linked with that an outward sign, such as Paul does here, that is the shaving of the head. And a vow could be forward-looking or backward-looking. It could be, I'm looking backward, thankful to God for what he has done, or looking forward to what I hope he will do. And here, that may be Paul's case. If you look back at the previous verses in the chapter, at verse 9 of chapter 18, while Paul is in Corinth, the Lord tells him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. So it might be that at that particular time, prior to the year and 6 months, Paul had been praying, Lord, give me a sign, show me that indeed Corinth is a place where I'll be able to preach the gospel safely. And the Lord had fulfilled that. And maybe Paul is now saying at the end of that, so I will show that God has been faithful to that, and I will shave my hair. Why shave his hair? Well, it's one of the ways in the scripture that God indicates to the people that they are to respond to a vow. Again, this afternoon, don't read it now, but you can look at Numbers chapter 6, the book of Numbers chapter 6, where there is described at length what God gave the Israelites of kind of vow keeping called the Nazarite vow. Nazarite is different than Nazareth. That's a town. Nazarite means set apart or separated. And the purpose of the Nazarite vow was that you were going to say, I'm going to separate myself from something, could be various things, but at least this. In the Nazarite vow, you were vowing to God to dedicate yourself to something for a purpose, but in that, to indicate that you were under a vow, you were to do the following. You were not to touch wine. Not only that, you couldn't eat grapes or raisins. Complete separation. You were to not touch a dead body. It would make you unclean, not even your own family member. And at the end of the vow, when the vow was fulfilled, during that time of the vow, you were not to cut your hair, let it grow long, but at the end of the vow, you were to shave your head and make an offering at the temple in Jerusalem, including the shorn hair. Now you say, that seems ridiculous. Well, it's from God, so it's not ridiculous. You look at that in Numbers chapter 6. And so some scholars believe that what we have here is Paul finishing a Nazarite vow. The content and reason, we don't know. But the Jews and the people who read this in Luke's day would have understood. Now, some scholars, and I personally don't believe it was a Nazarite vow for this reason. The Nazarite vows very specifically stated that at the end you cut off your hair and you offer it at the temple in Jerusalem. Why does Paul cut his hair now in Kenchrea? It doesn't seem to make sense. He's going to Jerusalem. So it might not have been a Nazarite vow. It might just have been some other kind of vow in which Paul had said, well, until the vow is finished, I'm not going to cut my hair, but when it is, I'll shave my head, using a common signifying focal point that he's under a vow. His hair is long. Now, you may think from pictures that you've seen that first century Jewish men wore their hair long. They didn't. Maybe longer than mine, but not as long down on his shoulders. So if someone saw a man who had very long hair, they might think, well, he's probably under a vow. And then if he has a shaved head, they're thinking he's just completed the vow. And so that's probably what's going on here. Again, we simply don't know. Why is it included? Well, I think Luke wants us to know that Paul took a vow. That we do know. So what does it mean? Well, that we have to explore because, as we said, there are all kinds of different vows. And the doctrinal truth is this. The making, taking, and keeping of vows is not contrary to the Christian life. The incels are thinking, thank God, I just took a vow. The deacons are thinking, thank God, I just took a vow. And you who are members should say that too. You just vowed to follow the deacon. Vows and oaths and promises in Scripture are quite common and legitimate for a Christian. And so what is a vow or an oath according to the Scriptures? Well, it could be all kinds of things. And probably some of you took vows when you got married. By the way, I've noticed an increasing tendency not to do that in weddings. I was at a wedding not too long ago, and the couple simply spoke sort of idealistically about what they hoped. You know, like, we hope we'll have long walks on the beach together. They weren't promises or vows. It's sad that those are disappearing. But we take marriage vows. We take new member vows. We take church officer vows. Maybe you took made some New Year's resolution in the form of a promise or a vow or an oath. We do in court. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. So we do all these kinds of things. What is the biblical understanding of them, and are they legitimate? Well, here's where the Westminster Confession comes in and is helpful. The Confession of Faith, you know, is what we call our secondary standard. The Bible's number one. And there's a huge gap between the Bible and anything that we would write ourselves. But it has its purpose in this. It summarizes what the Bible teaches. And so chapter 22 on vows and oaths summarizes the whole of the Scripture, what it teaches on that particular topic. And it must be important because the Confession spends a whole chapter on it. There are a lot of things I wish the Confession covered and does not. But vows and oaths, there we have it, chapter 22. And so the chapter is a summary of what the Bible says. Let me summarize what the summary says very briefly. You can read it all when you go home. Oaths. Oaths are acts of worship before God. It's a worshipful thing. It's saying, God, you are God, and I am your creature. And it says that I will call God to be my witness when I make a promise to someone else. That's an oath. And that God would judge me according to the truth or falsehood of what I do or say. I don't take an oath rashly. I do it with a holy fear of God, with reverence. I swear in the name of God, God help me. and I only bind myself to what I truly believe to be true or good or righteous and what I'm able to do. And only, of course, if it's biblical. And even if it's to my own hurt or a cost, I will fulfill the vow. The oath, excuse me. That's all oath. Then they make the distinction to vows. Vows are like an oath. They're still done with worshipful intent and attitude. But here's the distinction. An oath is something that I swear to someone else with God as my witness. A vow is just between me and God. And that's the word that's used here of what Paul did, which is part of the reason maybe nobody else knew what Paul had vowed. But a vow is between God and I. It's still done with this worshipful attitude. It might be in thankfulness for something received. It might be in seeking God's future help. But I'm binding myself to some duty, something, and an obligation that I will promise to do, and I will do it as unto the Lord. That's a vow. So again, the major distinction is whether other people are involved or whether it's just between God and me. And maybe we've muddled in our use of language what oath and vow mean. We often say vow when we mean oath when we mean vow, and we maybe need to rethink our biblical language. But today I want you to just focus on one thing. These are serious. Now, Paul didn't do this haphazardly. Luke doesn't record it because he wants you to think that Paul was just getting his hair cut. He wants to tell you that Paul took and made a vow and apparently kept it, because usually the cutting of the hair was the sign the vow was finished. Oaths and vows are both made to God, and they have the utmost seriousness. And we should take them that way. Now you may be thinking, well, I thought the Bible says we're not supposed to make oaths or vows. You have in the back of your mind some teaching of Jesus. It's probably Matthew 5. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by the city of Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. And anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And then James, in his book, says part of what Jesus says, almost repeats it verbatim. So how do we balance that with Paul's obvious taking of a vow and all the other places in Scripture where there are vows taken? Well, we need to understand the context in which Jesus is making his remarks. Jesus is talking about the Jews who had developed a wrongful way of taking oaths and vows. Again, the Bible's full of them. God himself makes oaths and vows. So they can't be wrong, but you can do it wrongly, and that's what the Jews were doing. And what was the problem? Well, according to Bible Dictionary, says it very clearly, Jesus' point is that the swearing of oaths as practiced by the Jews were evil. Not that oaths and vows were evil, but their practice was, because they deliberately swore their oaths by everything except God, so they would not have to keep the oath. And so what they were doing, instead of saying, God be witness to about what I'm to oath or vow, they were replacing God with the temple, their own head, etc., etc., etc. And they thought somehow that escaped them from having to keep their promise. And so here's, you know, Levi the Jew goes up to his neighbor and says, I will sell you my very, very best donkey for 5 shekels, I swear, on the head of my own, or the hair of my own head. And so he's thinking, well, if I don't do it, it's just the hair of my head, it's not God. As if not mentioning God by name somehow removed him as a witness to the transaction. And so Jesus is condemning these class of oaths that are sworn by their head or their hair or their throne of God or the city of Jerusalem. We do it, you know, I swear on my mother's grave, we might say. Or the three little pigs, I swear by the hair of my chinny chin chin, I will not let you in, you remember? You know, the removing of God's name doesn't change the vow or somehow remove God from the picture. I said earlier, you know, when you go to court, you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Some courts don't have that last part anymore. I've understood that when you join the military, you don't have to say that part. Well, removing God's name does not remove God. He's still sovereign. He's still present. He still knows what you're saying, what you're swearing, what you're declaring, what you're promising, what vow you're making. You see how serious they are. And so what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, are not opposites, they're identical. What Paul is doing, what Jesus says, is yes, let your yes be yes and your no, no. But there's nothing wrong with strengthening that by making a promise in an oath form or a vow form, because in all of it, you know that God is watching you. And therefore, we have to take them with the utmost seriousness. And Paul is obviously making a vow here, but several times in his letters we have him making vows also. God is my witness, he says to the Philippians, how I long for you with the affection of Christ. He's saying that to confirm the seriousness of the statement. I do love you with the love of Christ, he says to the Philippians, as God is my witness. And so making oaths and vows is properly biblical if they're properly made. But you can make them improper by including anything besides the name of God as the, if you will, the guarantee of the validity of the oath or the vow. It's serious business. Even the making of simple promises. You know, I promise to do this or that. I promise you that I will never, ever put my socks on the floor. I'll put them in the hamper. I promise you that I'll never, ever forget your birthday. I'll never, ever come home late again without calling. And those are foolish promises because when you include the word never, ever, you know you're not going to keep it that way. You're a creature. You're not perfect. You're fallen, fallible. Never, ever include the word never, ever in a promise or a vow because you can't do it. But nonetheless, let's keep them serious. If you take on a project, you tell your friend, I'll help you build your porch next week and we'll do it to, you know, code specs. We'll do it perfect. And then you don't show up and you do a sloppy job. Now, whether that's a vow or an oath or just a promise, you've broken your integrity and your word. We're too casual with the way we speak. The Bible's telling us through this passage in Paul, the recording that Paul took a vow and he kept it and he shaved his head. It's telling us this is serious business. So much so that the Bible says this, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow then you should vow and not pay. Now, the context there probably is you've vowed to God to give an offering of a certain amount, and you don't do it. And better that you don't make the vow than not pay, because how would God regard you as a fool for having done or promised something that you could not keep? And it's better to swear no oath at all than to think that you can contrive a way to avoid accountability before God. Oaths and vows should be few, meaningfully made, and not lightly taken. It's foolish to bind yourself to an oath that you know you won't or can't keep. Oaths and vows are about the future, and you cannot direct the future. You have no control over it, so never, ever say never or ever. Vows are solemn and sacred. They're not a means to trick people, thinking you're going to do something you're not, bringing in some guarantee of God or any other thing. They are to be taken with utmost seriousness. And the biblical principle is this, that we are allowed to make oaths and vows. And you might ask the question, why bother if they're so serious? Well, for this reason, because we need to be serious. By partaking of an oath or a vow, you are declaring to yourself, to God, and perhaps to someone else, that you are about to do something of the utmost seriousness, which removes it or puts it at a higher level than all the normal conversation that you have throughout the day. Yes, your yes should always be yes and your no, no. But when you say, I am vowing to do something before God, or I'm taking an oath between you and me before God, you're saying there's a certain seriousness here about what we're about to do or say. And so think now about the vows or oaths you have taken or made. If you got married, you probably made vows. Do you even remember what you said? Every once in a while, someone will come to me and say, we want to re-say our vows. I say, that's good. But don't wait until your 50th anniversary to do that. Do it amongst yourselves annually. Maybe weekly would be good. Maybe it'd be a good screensaver on your phone or computer to remember what you promised to your spouse, because how many of us have failed in that miserably? Those things we in youthful blush promised with great fervency and desire to do, we've broken again and again and again. And they were vowed before God. If you're a member of a church, you've taken vows. You've said, I will do this. You've got it there before you. Take it home and look at it. I'll acknowledge that I believe the gospel, that I rely on the grace of God. I'll endeavor to live as fits a follower of Jesus Christ. Is that your morning vow? Look at what I've promised to do. Will I do it? And do I promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of my ability? What does that mean? Well, it means that in everything you are striving for the building up of the church, the edification of the body. Therefore, you're working alongside your brothers and sisters. You're attending the worship services. You're coming alongside of each other. You're contributing your tithe and your offerings. You're serving. You're praying for the church to the best of your ability. How you doing? Officers take vows. We just heard the diaconal one. The elder is almost identical. It's just a change. I'm an elder, not a deacon. The pastors take vows. Lord willing, Matt Lamus, our own member who's in Belgium, will be ordained here in a couple of weeks. That'll be wonderful. You don't get many chances to see a man ordained to the ministry. Come to that service. It should be a blessing. But all of these vows that we take, all these promises that we make, remember, they're made before Almighty God. And He knows it whether you say it with words or just a thought in your mind. And He knows the promises you've made. Whether that's a husband, a wife, a church officer, a church member, at work, as a citizen of the country, the state. All these promises, vows, and oaths are serious because we're saying we're going to do something before the face of God. And we need to take them with utmost seriousness. And vows and oaths are so serious that we recognize in our own sinfulness that we've broken them. Time and time again. Some are just a little minor misstep. We didn't quite do it right. But some of it falls into the category of sin. And some of it into the most grievous of sins. And to those, we need to go back to the person that we've sinned against and ask their forgiveness because we've broken a vow to them. And then to ask the forgiveness of God because every sin is against Him. And here's the good news. God Himself has made an oath. He has vowed to keep His children safe. How? Well, God the Father has promised that He would save His people from their sin by sending His Son, and the Son has promised that I will go, I will suffer death on the cross, and I will atone for their sin, I'll die in their place. And the Spirit has promised that He will apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to all those who come in faith and repentance, the very ones that the Spirit regenerates and gives new hearts to. God has promised that He will do that. And He has done, is doing, and will do it. And so if you repent of your sins from breaking vows and oaths and promises, God in Christ forgives you. The book of Hebrews says it so well. Chapter 6, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by his own name, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed with an oath. An oath on His own name, so that we who have fled for refuge to Him might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us, the hope we have in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, taking oaths and vows is of utmost importance. Every promise you make is a declaration of whether you're going to have integrity to your word or not. And when you fail, your only hope is in Jesus Christ, who forgives your failure of the vows you've broken, the promises you've failed in. But he's also the one who enables you to keep the vows. He's constantly strengthening your resolve and your ability to keep that which you've promised. So be careful about what you vow and what you promise and what oaths you take. But when you do, know that your only hope is in Christ Jesus, who will enable you and who will forgive you when you fail. Let's pray for his help. Father, we thank you for this little word from Luke about the Apostle Paul and all the other passages in Scripture that speak about this topic. Father, help us to recognize when we speak, our words should always be true. And when we add the solemnity of a formal oath or vow, Lord, give us the strength to keep that which we have promised, to do so with the full power of the Spirit at work in us, and to use us, Lord, that we might build up the church and be faithful one to another and strive to serve. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope. Amen.